Let me invite you. We're going to focus on one main passage today at this point in this as we think about worry. The previous talks have been focused on several passages. I'm going to look at Matthew 6 with you. Matthew chapter 6. I mentioned last night when we talked about anger that this is a very common problem. I would also want to say this about worry. Perhaps no single problem hampers more people than worry, anxiety. It can arise suddenly. It can plague us daily. It can sap our sleep and drain our joy. Clouds our thinking, can wreck relationships, and can even aggravate body problems, bodily ailments. Again, the correlation that you can see between the physical and the spiritual. I'm going to use the word worry, but just like in other English translations, just like in other common speech, we have synonyms. So most of the translations will look at Matthew 6 and say, don't worry. Some might say, do not be anxious, or dealing with some aspect of anxiety or fear. I tend to look at fear, anxiety, and worry as essentially the same kind of thing with different nuances, different degrees. So I'll probably focus more on the idea of worry and anxiety, maybe less so on fear, though pretty much everything that I want to say based on the Matthew 6 and similar passages I'll just mention would also cover fear issues. In fact, what clues me into the reason that anxiety, worry, fear seem to be very similar from a biblical perspective is because the antidote seems to be very similar. It always has to do with trusting God and believing God's word and God's promises in our lives. So let me begin by saying that God gives us hope. God does indeed give us hope. All sorts of popular answers out there that don't give you hope. Some people might say, well, stop worrying about that certain thing because the odds are it'll never happen. And maybe that's true. When your child becomes able to drive and gets their driver's license, you're worried that they're going to have an accident. Now, maybe in that case, they often do come true, but not always, and all sorts of things that we can worry about that never happen. And people tell us that. Well, don't worry, these things rarely happen. But the problem with that is that doesn't really help our faith. It doesn't ground our faith in anything substantive. And, of course, things do happen. And so that counsel is not very helpful. Others might say, just focus on good thoughts. Just discipline your mind not to think that direction. And what I love about the Bible has this way of coming at us and says this, hit me with your best shot. The worst case scenario the Bible can imagine and still give us hope in the midst of that. And so we don't come with that. We also don't believe that we can just have inane reasons. Don't worry, be happy. Bobby McFerrin won a Grammy Award for that song. Have you ever looked at the words of that song? They are the most silly and inane reasons to not worry. There are no reasons not to worry in that song. It's a funny song in that sense there. Well, the Scripture brings us answers. The Scripture tells us there's good news. Worry is a solvable problem. Worry is something that we can, in the power of the Holy Spirit, based on God's Word, we can learn to handle. We can learn to overcome anxiety. So, what do we do with worry? Jesus tells us three times in 19 through 34 here, do not worry. Don't worry. Three times in this particular passage. The fact that Jesus addresses worry should bring us hope. This is not a topic that's outside of God's concern. One of our concerns, one of my concerns as a biblical counselor and a pastor who wants to bring God's counsel in the lives of people, is that some people view the Bible as only needed for the basic doctrinal truths or basic ethical commands on how to live, but not for the dailies of our life. The fact that Jesus would address disciples in their common daily fears and worries and anxieties, that ought to bring hope to us. God does speak into our lives. And the fact that Jesus is not only talking about the topic, but who's he talking to? His own followers. This is not a non-Christian problem, though non-Christians have this problem. This is a problem, apparently, for Christians. We deal with worry. And that brings me hope, too, that Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, you who have no faith," or "you pagan." No, he's going to say, "You have little faith. You're thinking and acting like a pagan, but you're not a pagan. You're a follower of me. And yet as a follower of me, you have this struggle with worry." And so that, I think, is encouraging to us. Now, second intro point, worry is sinful. What does Jesus say? Three times, and we're going to look at each section here. I'm just make some overview comments before we jump into the actual text. But three times our Lord says, "Don't worry, don't worry, don't worry." Three commands, prohibitions, telling us not to worry. Now, as soon as we think of worry as a sin, that can make us uncomfortable. Because if our definitions of sin are narrow or limited or shallow, and we only think of sin as a chosen step of obedience or disobedience, a chosen step of action, then I can understand why we might say, "Well, how can you say worry is sin? I didn't choose to worry about this." Just like Lloyd-Jones's comment before, I wake up in the morning and the thoughts rush upon me. I didn't invite these thoughts. But here I think we have a too shallow definition of sin. Sin is any lack of conformity, right, to God's will. Any transgression against what God says. So when Jesus says, "Don't worry," and we worry, it's sin. When Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, "Don't worry about anything, be anxious for nothing," it's quite clear what the will of God is for our lives. It's to not be filled with worry, not to be filled with fear. And so we must recognize that our definition of sin needs to go a little deeper than just chosen volitional actions or decisions. In what sense, then, is worry sinful? There's something fascinating if you were to study the language of worry here from Matthew 6. I've taken the liberty to give you a little bit of Greek words there. The noun form, merimna, the verbal form, merimnao. These words that are translated here in Matthew 6 as worry. Three times. You can read in Matthew 10, Matthew 13, the other texts I've listed for you, including Philippians 4, 6. Paul says, "Don't worry. Don't engage in merimna." It's an interesting word. When you study this word merimna, merimnao, what you find is this. There are actually some positive uses of this word. For example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25, his vision is that there would be no division in the body, but that members would have the same concern for each other. Members would care for one another, be concerned for one another. That's the exact same language that Jesus uses in Matthew 6 and tells us not to worry. Which is it? In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 11, in a very transparent passage where Paul is opening up his life and telling about his story there, he's telling about all the suffering he's gone through. And then he adds this, not to mention other things, there is the daily pressure on me, my concern for all the churches. Paul's deep care for all the churches. And then my favorite text of all, Philippians 2:20, on this verse, on this theme, talks about Timothy. The reason we named our firstborn son Timothy, in part, was because of this verse of Scripture. You know, you name a child often, you want him or her to turn out that way, and this is what I want for my son. For I have no one else like-minded who will genuinely care about your interests. Everyone else is concerned about themselves, self-centeredness. That's the whole theme of the whole chapter, Philippians 2. But Timothy's not like that, Paul says. He's one who's concerned about you, cares about you. So what do we do with this? You've got these two senses, one sinful, one righteous, emerging from the same word. Well, this is where I think we get some insight. And here's what I want to say. Virtually, if not every kind of worry that's wrong, anxiety, sinful worry, has within it a legitimate care, a legitimate concern. So if you can visualize this for a minute, put this on a kind of spectrum. Over here on your left, envision a positive use of the word concern or care. And then as you move along this spectrum of merimnao, put worry and anxiety and fear. There's this line that somehow gets crossed. All your worries have within it some kind of legitimate care and concern. In fact, you ought to care and be concerned about things. The opposite of worry is not apathy. You're worried about your children. What's the antidote? Well, stop thinking about your kids. And I'm sure there's a few times during the week where you wouldn't mind that. No, there's this line that gets crossed. Here's what I think that line is ultimately, and I think it's what we're going to see in Matthew 6. You've got that visual in front of you here, this spectrum. You've got this godly care and this ungodly worry, fear, this line. Put a triangle representing God where you submit your cares and concerns under Him. And over here, when I draw it, I draw a dotted line triangle with something deficient in my view of God. Somewhere I'm not seeing the sovereign goodness and wisdom of God. And I have to bear all these concerns myself. I can't entrust those children, those friends, my health, whatever circumstance, into God's hands. And that's what I think we're going to see in this Matthew 6 passage. In that sense, worry becomes our friend because it helps us see something that's going on inside. Rather than trying to get rid of the worry somehow, to take it away, to shock treatment out of me or medicalize it away from me, allowing the worry to become a window into what's going on in our heart, allowing worry to become an opportunity to draw near to God in a new and fresh way. Worry as a window into our soul. Well, let's look at this. I'm sorry, one other thing that's very important, I almost skipped. The fact that worry is sin can be discouraging if it were not for the fact that Jesus brings grace. Jesus brings hope. Jesus brings answers. One of the things that we must remember as we read anything in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, is that Matthew didn't begin his account with Jesus giving these commands. Where does Matthew begin? Matthew begins with genealogies that tell us this, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises to Abraham and all the promises to David. Jesus fulfills all those. That's chapter 1. Staying in chapter 1, we'll call this giver of this law here. What will we call him in chapter 1? You will give him the name Jesus, right? Why?
Savior.
He will save us. He will save his people from their sins. The gospel doesn't begin with a command to get rid of worry. It begins with the presentation of a Savior. Just go two more verses in chapter 1, and what do we learn about him there? He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. The one who's calling us to get rid of worry, to deal with our worry, is not an absent God. He's present with us to forgive us, to help us. He's the one, I have to skip chapter 2 and 3 for a moment, skip 2 and 3 and go to chapter 4. He's the one who withstood temptation in the wilderness, representing us in the temptation scene, securing victory even when we fail. And he is the one in chapter 4 who calls us to repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven has come near. He's the bringer of the kingdom of heaven. This is a God who's for us. The God who says, don't worry. The God who's going to confront his disciples and tell them not to worry is a God of grace who shows himself even in the very context of Matthew chapters 1 through 4. All right, why is worry wrong? Why is it sinful? I want to give two answers from this to that question that flow from these two particular sections. You'll see in 19 through 24, we have one section, and then in verse 25, we have the word therefore. Now, I want you to see the connection between these two parts of the bigger unit. The unit we're looking at is 19 through 34, and that word therefore clues us in. The word therefore is pointing us back to 19 through 24. We'll show you that division here in a moment. And then it's pointing us forward. But notice he says in 25, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life. That's the first of the three commands, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. But notice it's in the context of something that precedes it. As we study what precedes it, particularly verse 24, I want to contend here that in this passage, Jesus is telling us that worry is idolatry. Idolatry means what? It means worshiping, cherishing, loving, obeying, treasuring someone or something other than the Lord our God, other than the living God. Hitching our heart to some false God, false Savior, false refuge. Exalting our will above the will of the Lord God. As you look at 19 through 21, you see that there are these three competitions going on. Jesus talks about this problem of idolatry, of competition between him and something else, with three different images here. And so you see first this image of competing treasures or competing possessions. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So many of the things that we worry about, jobs, finances, children, marriage, health. So many of these things are earthly things, things of this temporal existence where we now live. And we end up focusing on them and fixating on those things. What does Jesus say about earthly possessions and earthly treasures? He says they're subject to rust, moths and rust, and thieves. All the things that we worry about are things that are moth-edible. Can I make up a compound word? Moth-edible, rustable, and stealable. What truly is permanent? God has been so good to me. He's given me a wife for 34 years now. Just had our 34th anniversary. She's very special to me. But she's not going to be permanent for me. She could die tomorrow. She could die today. She could become unfaithful. No reason to believe that about her, but she could. What is truly worth depending on in our life? We always have this discussion in some cases of marriage where there's been betrayal. Laura and I have done a fair amount of counseling where there's been betrayal in marriage. And let's say the husband was unfaithful and he repents and comes back to Christ and humbles himself and seeks forgiveness and is seeking to follow the Lord in his life. The wife has a struggle. Very understandable. Of course it's understandable. And even to the extent she's able to forgive, she still has to struggle with trust. And what's the biggest trust issue for such a person? I've heard this many a time. I can forgive him. I just need to know that it will never happen again. I just need to trust that he will never do this again. And where her heart, it's very understandable, her heart goes, is she wants to trust in this person. But unfortunately, even the most sincere repentance, a person can't make that assurance. If you think you stand firm, 1 Corinthians 10:12, be careful. And so ultimately, where must trust be found? Not in one another, but in the living God. Everything else is moth-edible and rustable and stealable. In contrast, the heavenly treasures are permanent. They're weighty. They're filled with glory. They include every benefit found in Christ, every jewel of the rich inheritance that Jesus died and rose to procure for us, that highest treasure being God himself. I love what God says to Abram. Do not be afraid, Genesis 15:1. I am your shield, your very great reward. Or Asaph. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. Here's a man who's conscious of his frailty and of his imperfection. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's the ultimate treasure. Anything else that you seek to treasure as a verb, everything else you put your treasure into is moth-edible and rustable and stealable. And that's partly where the problem of worry lies. Verses 22 and 23, our Lord gives another contrast here. He talks about competing eyes. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So the light within you is darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? The good eye, the eye of faith, lets God's light in. An evil eye results in a dark body. When we fail to have that good eye to set our eyes on Christ, to set our eyes on the things of Christ, to realize we're seated with Him in the heavenly places, we will be filled with darkness. And here the darkness of worry, of chronic worry, of fears. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, right? Hebrews 12. Fixing our eyes on Him, the source, the author, and perfecter of our faith. As that old hymn puts it, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim. You see the contrast there that the hymn writer puts in the light of His glory and grace. Competing treasures, competing eyes. And then verse 24, competing masters. No one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, God and mammon. Slave masters here require exclusive allegiance. You must obey your master. You can't have two bosses. Those of you who work in company situations where you have like two bosses, there's, you know, your immediate supervisor, but then there's someone above him or her who tends to get involved with you, and you're a little confused as to who you're going to have to obey here, particularly if, you know, the dean says one thing in a school academic setting, the president says something there. You know, what are you going to do on that? Jesus just points out a reality. You can't have two masters. Now, what I find very fascinating is on the heels of verse 24, therefore, don't worry. So what's the connection? To the extent that we're trying to please two different bosses, two different treasures, two different eyes, now two different bosses, to that extent, our hearts are divided and worry will happen. Worry is an outcome here of having divided allegiances. It makes sense to worry. It really does. If your heart is not single-hearted towards the Lord. Worry makes a ton of sense, doesn't it? If you stop and think about it. Apart from faith. I have said to people who are not Christians who are just weak in their faith, worry makes sense to me. In fact, I would say this, if you care about things, earthly things, you should be filled with worry if your care is overcare, if your care has crossed that line. It makes sense. Without a Heavenly Father, there's really no answer. And so the call here, I believe, to repentance, though the word repentance doesn't appear, I think it's implied in these pictures here of two masters. What does repentance look like at this point? I think it involves confessing to God specific ways that we have allowed things and people and possessions, health concerns, whatever those things might be that we worry about, we've allowed those things to become ultimate. Repentance means that we realize that we sin primarily against God. It's not just the consequences we bear, but against Him. And that we are fully responsible. We can't blame people. We can't blame the possessions. We can't blame the job. We can't blame God giving us children or parents. We can't blame those things for our worries. And we desire to change. We desire to grow. Based on Christ, based on him who is the fulfillment of Abraham and David, and him who has come to save us from our sins, and him who is Emmanuel, and him who has overcome the evil one in the temptation, and the one who brings the kingdom of heaven for us. Worry then is idolatry. We allow something other than the Lord to rule us and control us. The second thing we learn about worry in this passage, I believe, is that worry is unbelief. Look now at verse 25. And as I read this passage, listen for the reasons why we shouldn't worry. This is a passage that is so God-centered. The reasons why we shouldn't worry all have to do with the character and promises of God. So listen for the character and promises of God as I read this. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any one of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? Observe how the wild flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you, you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. What are the reasons we find in this passage? Let me give you three. First, it's what we see in verses 25 through 30. God values, cares, and provides for us. He values, he cares, and provides for his children. The God who provides for birds and flowers is your heavenly Father. And he values you much, much more than they. If he cares for them, won't he care for you more? You who were made in his image, unlike birds and flowers. You who were bought by his Son's death and resurrection. You who were sealed by his Holy Spirit. You who are the ones for whom he will return to take into his own presence forever. None of that's true of birds and flowers. God didn't send his Son to take the form of a plant. The form of a bird, but to embody himself as a human. He didn't sacrifice his own dear Son to purchase lilies, but me and you. Second reason here, worry in this passage reflects a mindset of unbelief. Look at verse 30 again. You of little faith. Now, he's not saying you have no faith. He's not saying you're pagan. But he is saying we're acting like them. The Gentiles eagerly seek these things. Gentiles, idolaters, unbelievers, here is what's meant. Eagerly seek the temporal things. It's over in chapter 7, verse 11. Jesus says this, 7:11, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? One way to assess this problem is to ask yourself this question. I've given you a list of statements. I found this useful in counseling. Which statement do you find most difficult to embrace? There's four here. God, my Father, knows what's best for me. See, when we worry, we can sometimes question, does he really know? And God's answer is, yes, he knows. He knows everything. He knows you front and back, inside and out, top to bottom. All your thoughts and desires and beliefs and dreams and all the issues of your heart. God the Father knows. Maybe that's where you stumble. Maybe it's about his power, his ability. God, my Father, is more than able to bring what is best for me. Maybe that's where your point of stumbling is. You're not convinced that he can actually change things if he wanted to. You question his power, his authority. A third statement. God, my Father, deeply wants what is best for me. Maybe you believe that he knows what's best, and maybe you believe that he's able, but you just doubt whether he wants to. Or maybe it's the fourth line. God, my Father, will always give me what is best for me. Maybe that's where your point of uncertainty or question lies. So which one of those four statements, or which two of them, or maybe all three or four in some different days and different settings, or maybe different kinds of worries. Maybe it's statement one with related to your children, and statement two related to your health, and statement three related to your job or your family life in general. I love John Piper's summary at this point. Jesus says that the root of anxiety is inadequate faith in our Father's future grace. And when Piper talks in that book about future grace, he's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about the belief in what God will do for me right now, in our immediate future. As unbelief gets the upper hand, Piper continues, in our hearts, one of the effects is anxiety. The root cause of anxiety is a failure to trust all that God has promised to be for us in Jesus. Unbelief. The antidote, believe increasingly. Progressive faith. Progressive sanctification is not merely about how we act. That's certainly part of it. Progressive sanctification also has to do with how we believe, our growth in faith, our confidence in God's promises. There's a third reason not to worry, I find here. Because worry diverts our kingdom focus. Pulling 33 and 34 together at this point. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, see, that's my connection, 33 and 34 seem to have a connection. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow. When our focus is not on the things of God's kingdom, we'll be tending to think about all these other things. And so, replacing this anxiety with a growing focus on God's provisions, God's promises for us. I'm contrasting that with retreat, with passivity. Stop worrying, I just have to get my mind off the thing. That's not God's answer here. You've got to get your mind off. You've got to divert your mind to something else. Yes, the something else, if it's the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let me tell you about a couple that Lauren and I had counseled in a previous church setting. We'll make up their name, Alan and Jessica. They're Christians. They were married for about 11 years. And they had some marriage fights. They sought counseling. They argued over the usual things, money, intimacy, in-laws, children, usual stuff. But one of the recurring conflicts was Jessica being upset with Alan for overeating. And they described a classic case situation that occurred. Jessica comes home from work one evening, and she passes through the kitchen, and on top of the kitchen trash, there are three ice cream sandwich wrappers. Three. Now, some of us who struggle with overeating at least are smart enough to bury the wrappers. Not leave them out for our spouse. And she instantly became irate. She storms into the room and she confronts Alan. What are you doing? Are you trying to kill yourself? And all that kind of thing. Well, we talked about this episode. And here's what I said to Jessica. I asked her a series of questions. Now, this isn't session one where I don't know the person. She knew my method here. She knew what I was getting at. So some of these questions will, like, surprise you, maybe. Jessica, why did it bother you so much when you came home and found that Alan had eaten all these ice cream sandwiches? Well, because that's bad for his health, she said. Okay. And why is that a problem? Well, because I don't want him to have a heart attack. Okay, and why is that a problem, Jessica? So you understand what I just said a moment ago, right? She knew where I was going with this. Well, because he might die. And why is that a problem? And, you know, she's kind of half smiling. Because I'll be a widow and my kids will be fatherless. Okay. And why is that a problem? What's wrong with that? And she said, because we will be all alone. And of course, there are other consequences of being alone, financial and social issues. I mean, obviously we understand what that's like to be widowed. But here was my question for her. If that series of events happened, this awful consequence were to occur, would God be big enough for you and your children? Would God be big enough? And that was the rhetorical question for her to think about. Would you really be all alone? Several passages of Scripture come to my mind at this point. I don't remember if we shared how many of these I would have shared with her, but these are the ones that come to my mind. Psalm 27:10. This is one of those places where that has that hit me with your best shot world, and I can handle it. Here it is. Even if my father and mother forsakes me, the Lord will receive me. David envisions a serious problem, but he says God is bigger than that. Or Jesus in the upper room right before his crucifixion. He says to his disciples, this is the 11, Judas had already left. Indeed, an hour is coming and has come when each of you will be scattered to his own home. Ready? And you will leave me all alone. Yet, I am not alone because the Father is with me. How is it possible that someone can say, my closest earthly friends, the disciples, are about to abandon me, they're going to leave me all alone, yet I'm not alone? Because the presence of someone else, with a capital S, outweighs the absence of your closest friends. the presence of God trumps the absence of everything else. And so Jesus then can conclude, I'm not alone. You're not alone. Everyone's about to leave you. You're not alone. Yeah, I'm not alone because someone who's more important than these people is with me. That's what Jessica needed to understand. That even if Alan were to continue bad habits and self-destruct, that at the end of the day, she is not alone. One more text. This has really become one of my favorites in recent years. 2 Timothy 4. Paul has been abandoned by Demas, who forsook the faith. God has deployed a couple of other faithful servants who are colleagues of Paul to other places. And Paul basically is alone at that point with just Luke. He writes to Timothy, says, come visit me. This is what Paul says. At my first offense, no one stood by me, but everyone deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The presence of God is what strengthened Paul when he was abandoned by others. Now, back to Jessica for a moment. What happens when these truths about God's sufficiency, His power, His strength, His love, His care, all the attributes and promises of God get gripped by that heart of Jessica? What happens? The fears about her husband subside. The concerns continue, but not because I must have this husband forever. Now it's love for the husband, love for the children. It's in the children's best interest. It's in Jessica's best interest for Alan to continue. But you see, it takes away that demandingness. And you know what it does? It changes the way she confronts him. It's not out of rage and being irate. Care and concern continues, but it's submitted to the Lord. Now, if you want to hear a testimony of someone who's had to wrestle with this, you can talk to my wife, Lauren. Right? She knows. Yes. And by the way, Lauren is not Jessica. That's, I didn't pull a real crazy case study to... No. And my guess is there's others of you in this room who've wrestled with those things. I bet you guys have wrestled with those things. I know they have. There's no bet there. I would have won that bet if anyone bet against that. Yeah. Let me pull this together with some concluding steps. Just some basic direction and counsel when we're dealing with worry, fear, and anxiety. Remind yourself of the gospel. Remember who you are, or perhaps better said, whose you are. I love Galatians chapter 4. I gotta share this one with you. I just love this. It's like one of the few places in the scripture where I see Paul, maybe the only place. It's almost like he self-corrects himself. You ever notice this thing in Galatians 4? I love this. He writes this, and then he edits his own sentence. Galatians chapter 4 and verse, it's about verse 8, where is it? Verse 9. But now, since you know God, or rather have become known by God, it's not correcting, I mean, you do know God. But he wants to say, in fact, let me tell you something better than knowing God. It's being known by God. If you've ever read Knowing God by J.I. Packer, he deals with this very concept in a beautiful, sweet way. I love that section where he talks about this very point. That the most important thing is not that you know God, but that God knows you. And he talks about this momentous knowledge that you're known and loved by this great God. Remind yourself of the gospel. Number two, check your faith. What is it that you tend to treasure? Name it. Identify it. Talk to God about it. Talk to a trusted Christian brother or sister about it. Talk to a pastor, an elder. Where that thing is, what is that thing you tend to gaze on? I've given you some self-counseling questions. What are the one or two concerns? Even legitimate, usually legitimate, that cross the line, that become areas of worry or anxiety. Identify the specific idols and lies that might be ruling you. And that third bullet point, what specific truth about God? We've given you those four bullets earlier in the notes, that God knows and God cares and God wants my best and God will bring about my best. Which of those four do you find it hardest to cling to? What attribute of God do you find it hardest to trust and live by? And that leads to number three, talk to the Lord in prayer. Bring it to Him. Open it up to Him. Tell Him your struggle. Number four, turn back to the Lord in worship. If there is an idolatry confusion in the heart, if there's an allegiance problem, go back to Him in worship. And here I mean private worship, but I also mean corporate worship. Let the songs and the prayers and the scriptures read and preached strengthen your soul, even tomorrow as we gather. Number five, respond to the Lord with steps of obedience. What is it that the Lord wants me to do right now? Because worry can cripple us and can make us passive and keep us from doing those things that God wants us to do. Particularly, we fret about tomorrow. Someone said this to me just the other day, Lord, I don't know if you're with me or not. Someone was saying, each day has enough trouble of its own for me. It's each hour has enough trouble of its own. You know, she just has to deal with the current stuff and tends to worry about even later in the day. And then number six, as we've said earlier this morning, involve the church. Do not fight this battle of worrying anxiety alone. Talk with your pastors. Talk with your wise Christian friends, your brothers, your sisters who can pray for you, encourage you, can remind you of God's truth. And never assume you're alone in this. You're not alone. There's people in this room who also deal with worry. And we're a community of people in process, aren't we? The Lord is working progressively in our lives. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Let me pray for us and ask God to help us to know Him better in the midst of fears and worries and legitimate cares and concerns. Let me pray for us. We're grateful, Father, for those cares and concerns because these are opportunities for us to stretch our faith, to exercise our dependence upon You. Even those worries are windows into our soul. And I pray that in the midst of that, You'd help us to turn to You, to own before You the way we've allowed the legitimate cares to slide over into the realm of unbelief, into anxiety and fear. Refresh our souls with the truths of Your Word and with the body of Christ and all the promises You give us in Him. We pray in His name. Amen.